I just have a few words for you children here, and maybe children of all ages. Have you ever wondered where metal comes from, say like a gold ring like this, the gold in a ring? The problem is often that it comes from ore. Now, metal, you know, it's found in ore. In fact, I have a sample here, and you can come up and pick it up and feel it. Now, this is not gold ore. I wish I had some gold ore, actually. This is iron ore, and it's really a packed, heavy stone. Now, do you know how much ore it would take to make something like a ring like this, or maybe some of the women here might have some gold jewelry? It takes about 4 tons of good gold ore to produce that much gold. You can imagine a pile of rocks, certainly bigger than this pulpit and the table combined. You know, that's a lot of ore. You see, ore has a problem with it, and the problem is its imperfections. All the non-metal parts that rob the metal of its beauty and its usefulness. It makes no sense at all to mine a metal and then leave it in its ore state. It has to be refined. The ore has to be crushed and separated and sifted and heated and melted and concentrated and purified. Well, God ordains the heat of trials in your life for the purpose of that kind of refinement, your purification, your sanctification. And when you trust in Jesus for forgiveness, He saves you, and then He starts to work in you. And He's going to use even those very, very hard times in your life to make you into the boy or girl, the man or woman that He wants you to be. And He isn't going to stop until that day when you see Jesus face to face in glory. Now, with that in mind, let me read James chapter 1, and then I'll lead in prayer. James 1, the first 8 verses. Hear the word of God. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Let us pray. God, we pray that today you would be our teacher. We thank you that Jesus died for our sins and rose again from the dead, and he has sent his Holy Spirit to dwell in us and in all your people throughout the world. And we pray that you would apply that word and encourage us and purify us through it so that Jesus' name would be honored. We pray in his name. Amen. The book of James it has a certain interest to it to me. First of all, it's one of the earliest books, actually probably the second New Testament book written after Galatians. Who was James? Well, we know from other scriptures that he actually was the Lord's the Lord Jesus' half-brother, the natural-born son of Joseph and Mary. Paul calls him James, the Lord's brother. He wasn't an original apostle, but then after Pentecost, he became a very important leader and apostle in the church in Jerusalem. It's interesting that James doesn't even mention his own importance or his earthly relationship with Christ. Our curiosity, at least mine, wishes that he would. Tell us some stories about Jesus as a boy. We don't have anything like that here. False gospels couldn't resist the temptation to throw some of those in or make them up. But we don't have any of that here. James calls himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ in one breath. It's striking. There's both humility and authority in that expression. I'm just a lowly servant, a slave of God, but I speak, he says, as an apostle of Christ, one sent by him to speak with the Lord's own authority. And he writes to the suffering church, Jews scattered throughout the ancient world after that great persecution broke out in Jerusalem. You can read about that in the book of Acts. And to encourage these people and us, he begins with their greatest need and ours, which is to trust in our sovereign, powerful, merciful God. The God of Paul and of James and of Martin Luther and Calvin and every believer since. With him and the practical wisdom that he gives, we can see clearly and we can live well, even in great trial. Count it pure joy in trials. We're really looking at part one here of this text. We won't be able to say very much today about wisdom and how that is integrated into dealing with trials. We'll just look at this first part. Count it pure joy in trials. Have you ever found yourself asking that question, why? Why did this happen? Why has this difficulty come into my life or someone else's? Why is this choice I have to make so difficult and confusing? Why am I in a stressful conflict with another person? Why this undeserved suffering? Why am I sick? Why did this person die? Why did those 10 Christian aid workers die in Afghanistan in August? Skilled, devoted, compassionate Christian people giving their lives for the needy, murdered senselessly by the Taliban. Yes, you say, I know Romans 8 by heart, I do believe it, but still, why? In the dark hours, those doubts hit you. Why do I pray? Do my prayers make any difference? But you couldn't admit that to anybody. They might think you're unspiritual. Now, the reason I raise those questions is because James raises them first, or questions like them. He knows our weakness, you see. This book of James is not given to us as this marvelous, orderly exposition of the plan of God from eternity past to eternity future, that expansive view. That would be the book of Romans. No, that's the view from space, if you will. No, James is Christianity at street level, in the trenches, in the confusion, in the messiness, the struggle of this broken and fallen world. Do you need some help there? God knows, we all do. There isn't a person in this room who hasn't struggled in faith. And those inward struggles by the way, are not the kind of doubting that James rebukes in this text in James 6, which is a choice to be unbelieving. God knows our struggles. He knows our weakness. He cares and he provides. And therefore, he says, count it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. And we're going to see two things here. What you do, which is persevere in faith, and what God does, which is perfect by testing. What do? You persevere in faith. What does God do? He perfects by testing. Now, notice, first of all, that he says, when you face trials, not if. There's no escape clause here. It would be nice. That would be heaven, actually. But we're not there yet. You're right here, right now, by divine appointment. Your Heavenly Father has his reasons for that. That's the faith perspective. Which, remember, what faith is, not this kind of airy, you know, see-through people floating on clouds thing. Faith means reality, capital R. The corrective lens so that we can see ourselves accurately in the God of heaven and earth accurately. Without that, we're blind, we're lost, you see. We need the scriptures for that corrective lens. That's the faith perspective. He's there in the trouble, and therefore you count it, you consider it, you reckon it pure joy. The word means to choose a mindset. Like I say, that faith lens. Now, we can make other choices too, like unbelief and despair. The man whose wife left him to escape his anger, probably. He can choose to learn and to love, or he could just fall into bitterness. I told this man on the phone a while back, well, begin with two things. A, trust God. B, keep your mouth shut. Pretty good advice, I think, actually. James starts there, after all. When you face trials, and it's literally when you fall into trials, the word is used in our Lord's parable of the Good Samaritan about the traveler who fell among thieves, or the doomed ship that Paul was sailing on that fell into a sandbar. The obvious point is that we don't control those things. You certainly don't want them or choose them. You didn't wake up this morning and say, I can just hardly wait for my next trial. They're just so much fun. Life has been way too comfy around here. See, no, trials are trials. We don't like them. They are out of our control, but they're not out of God's control. And we're told we have trials of many kinds. You see, these believers James writes to were facing terrible persecution. They'd been scattered. They lost homes and families and friends, some at the hands of one Saul of Tarsus, who had pursued them from city to city and thrown them into prison. But it's not only those huge difficulties that James has in mind. He casts a very wide net by saying many trials. It includes all the problems of this life, like sickness and loneliness and grief and disappointment, leaky roofs, broken down cars, broken down relationships. Have you ever had that experience? When you're maybe going through an extremely difficult time and you're holding up, but then one little thing happens, an extra bill, car trouble, a hurtful word, and it just becomes like the straw that breaks the camel's back. This is where we need grace. Are you ready for grace yet? Are you ready for grace yet? Consider it pure joy. It literally is all joy, and maybe in your ESV, it's translated that way, all joy. Now, how can he say that? I mean, does it mean that we're floating on clouds and untouched on the inside by the trauma and the grief that comes our way? No, never that. In the book of Psalms, you have expressed there the entire range of emotion with great intensity and honesty, brutal honesty sometimes, but always in faith, always with a God-centered worldview. No, the word all here is about intensity, not exclusivity. In other words, James is not saying that when we face trials, we have no response besides joy, as though we don't feel pain or sorrow. The point is, though, that our joy in Christ is real, it's stable, it's unchanging, even amidst the inner turmoil. And it's that inner joy that leads us rather than those other emotions controlling our lives. And that mindset is the choice of faith. You see, basing your thought system on the solid foundation of the Word of God. It's a firm foundation. It's the only solid one. Persevere in it. Don't give in to the flesh and the devil and the word and the world. In verse 3, it's because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. You know that. Doesn't that remind you of that same word used in Romans 8:28? And we know, well, that's a word often overlooked there, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. You know it. Don't forget it. Hold on to it. That's what you do when you count it all joy. Persevere in faith. What does God do? He perfects by testing. In verse 3, you see the testing of your faith. Difficult things in life are tests, James tells us. Now, when you read that word, don't think about taking exams when you're in the tests when you're in the seventh grade. Any of you in seventh grade here, seventh, eighth grade? Well, if you haven't been, you will be, or you have been. But maybe you've had those experiences. You sit down and you look at the test paper. And of course, you didn't study very well, but you can't even figure out what the question means, much less give an answer to it. And this knot forms in your stomach. You picture yourself flunking out of school, flunking out of life, sleeping on a park bench somewhere, right? The world is coming to an end. If you haven't been in eighth grade, well, no, never mind. I won't go there. But, all kidding aside, this is not the kind of test that God has in mind. Remember that the word test, refine, comes from the world of metallurgy, refining of metals. You're being refined, purified. Remember Peter's take on this in chapter 1. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be tested, may be proved genuine, and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. That's what's ahead. Let me pose a question here to you. When God looks at you, what does he see? Well, if you're lost and you haven't bent the knee to King Jesus as Savior and Lord, he sees you as a rebel under wrath. Now is the time. Now is the time. Tell him today that you're done with your stinking, old, self-centered way of thinking and acting. Hand over your whole life to King Jesus, who died in your place and rose again from the dead. When you do that, life is going to be different now and forever. Now, if you're a believer, when God looks at you, what he sees first of all, as you know, or I think most of you know, what he sees first, he sees the righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and wrapped me in a robe of righteousness, Isaiah 61:10. Now, then on that basis, on that ground, God justifies you. He declares you legally right in his sight. And then he adopts you as his beloved child. And nothing can change that. Your sin can't change that. You belong to him. Justification by faith, of course, it became the clarion call of the Reformation, and it is still resonating throughout the world today. But there's more. God sees your new heart and your faith. It actually begins there. He gives a new heart so you believe. And behind that, of course, stands the love of God. But when God sees you, he sees that new heart, and he sees your remaining sin. Remember, we're not in heaven yet. He sees the imperfections. He isn't blind. Now, we're not judged for them, although we might be chastened for them. But we have become now his project. His project, our lives and our character are going to look like that of Jesus Christ. Nothing will stop the work of the Holy Spirit from accomplishing that mission. He's going to use trials as part of the plan to accomplish that mission. Someday, you're going to shine like the sun in glory, and until then, God looks at us. He sees the imperfection of sin there in our lives, and it has to be dealt with. He's going to use trials to take us to that glory place. Since we live by the Spirit, says Paul in Galatians, since we have new life, we're born again by His Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit, or march in the Spirit. You walk by the Spirit's drumbeat. You line up your life according to His purpose. That's the way of blessing. Well, what's the first thing that he mentions then that he's going to develop through trial? That the testing of your faith will develop perseverance. Perseverance means to remain under. And you can read that as to carry a heavy load for a long time. There is no other way to learn perseverance. It's like being in training and football practice on a hot August day. Your muscles only get stronger, you see, when they face resistance. You athletes will understand that, or those of you who have had any kind of physical therapy will understand that. It's perseverance. It means you no longer... It means you have to work at it. No pain, no gain, like they say in that athletic world. So perseverance means that you're no longer going to live for that tiny, claustrophobic kingdom of self anymore. But you're going to find your full joy in being part of that massive, eternal kingdom that is never going to pass away, where Jesus is on the throne forever. It's the kingdom that, as you, it goes way beyond, we're a small group here. We're in a small state, and we're on a small planet in a vast universe. What is it all about? It's about Jesus, the King of the kingdom, whose name will be glorified. Every eye will see him. Every knee will bow. And that's happening right now. The kingdom of God is coming in right now. Around the world, there are people today, as we worship here, bending the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ in countries like Afghanistan. The lives of those missionaries were not wasted. Jesus' name will be honored. You can count on it. That's the mindset in every step of this life, every difficulty, every joy. God will take you where you did not intend to go in order to achieve in you what could not be achieved on your own. Maturity as a Christian boy or girl, man or woman. That's grace. It's hard to translate that word called mature, maybe perfect, maybe complete, but it's a wholesome, Christ-like character filled with all the holy virtues of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the goodness, the kindness, the faithfulness, the gentleness, and the self-control. Whatever you call it, it's real, and it's a goal in this life. And believers, we experience it in this life, but it's not going to be completely realized until that great day ahead. Think of it this way. Your life has a trajectory, a destiny. I find nothing that can give more hope than that. Wherever you are now, there's more ahead. There's glory ahead. We're moving somewhere, no matter how bad things are. We're not standing still. And that trajectory and destiny is defined by a sovereign God who has taken possession of your life, and he most certainly is going to bring you there. It's that old doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. We persevere in faith to the end because God is persevering with us. We feel like we're holding on. Maybe sometimes you feel like you're just barely holding on by your fingernails, maybe one fingernail, but God is holding you up in the end. Thank God for that. We need to comfort and encourage one another with this theology of uncomfortable grace. That's a Paul Tripp expression. I've borrowed some ideas here from him. The theology of uncomfortable grace. And that's why you can look at the trials and you can experience joy. They're not a sign of God's lack of love, but a sure sign of it. His amazing grace, now and forever. We easily forget that fact. And the way we respond to trials does reveal those things that are really important to us. It exposes the true values of our hearts, our driving desires. The angry husband wants some version of perfect wife, and he gets angry and verbally abusive when he doesn't get it. The fleeing wife wants some version of perfect husband, and will dwell in bitterness and trash her marriage when she doesn't get it. They bow down before the altar of those false gods. And please remember, we all deal with our idols. Whatever you want the most is what you're most likely to make into an idol, and they're almost always good things. If they weren't good, they wouldn't be worth making into an idol, right? And the times we respond badly to trials, it's usually because our desires are driving us rather than God. If your heart is ruled by love of comfort, any discomforts will throw you off course. If your heart is ruled by control, you'll get discouraged and angry when things don't go your way. If your heart is ruled by the approval of others, you'll nosedive if they're unhappy with you. You pick up James and read anywhere, it'll drive you to your knees and make you flee to the cross. That's really what it does. James doesn't hold any punches, right? Well, we can just thank God when you read the book of James that the Lord Jesus suffered in our place. Trust in him. Persevere in faith. Consider it pure joy or all joy when you face trials. You will persevere in faith. God will perfect you by testing and will purify you and mature you in Christ. Well, pulling this together then, how can we deal with trials, from the small ones to the big ones and all the way to the unspeakable tragedies like the murder of those Christian workers in Afghanistan? The church is going to persevere in faith. There will be other missionaries to take their place. They've already had way more volunteers than they can take. I always love that. Whenever there's a martyr, you've got 10 more people saying, I'll go. Because Jesus' name must be honored. Their lives weren't wasted. They persevered to the end, and their mission in this life was complete. The same will be true in Eritrea and in North Korea and every other persecuting country. Thank God. And we need to pray for North Korea. Very, very few people know this, but the Orthodox Presbyterian Church has a missionary in North Korea. Now, he's not there saying, here, I'm a missionary. He's there, he's teaching English in a university in North Korea. And it is a breakthrough, and they're, we're just praying. This just broke. Within 2 months ago, I think he finally, after 10 years of trying to get this to happen, it's happened. And it's just amazing, really. We don't know what God is doing through all the craziness going on over there right now. But, the big picture is Jesus' name will be honored. Okay, in your life personally, God is not going to stop his mission for your life. You can trust him. The things you would not have chosen for yourself are a result of God's unrelenting grace in your life. Your Lord is a God of persevering grace, and you're going to experience the deepest and the fullest joys in this fallen world when you can look at your difficulties in this life and see there the God of glorious grace and mercy. He's not satisfied where we are, but he's going to work and work in those small moments and the big ones to complete that work of transforming grace that he's begun in us. May we each experience that, and may our churches experience that and know it and be constantly reformed by that gospel proclamation. And let's turn now to him.